Well, speaking of trials, I'm going to continue what I would have planned weeks ago, and I titled this evening's message, Crisis Counseling. Crisis Counseling. And keeping in line with what we were told on Sunday, that you are the ministers, you are the ones who are to be equipped for every good work, so that you would go and serve each other and the people around us. Mainly, and particularly, that happens with the truth. There are a lot of practical, helpful things that people can do for one another. But we're talking about here equipping you with the truth so that then you can take that and apply it to your life, and then therefore be able to apply that skillfully to the life in which God brings in your path to minister to them. That's why you're here. That's why God saved you. And oftentimes people get discouraged in church when they're not doing that, because they're not doing what God had designed them and saved them to do. And so your job is, when you come here, is not just to see whether or not I am telling you is biblical, that yeah, you need to be a Berean, for sure. But even more, once you discovered that, is to take that and say, now how can I live that out in everyday life? Well, in light of so many things that have happened in the past year and a half, really, both in our world, in our country, in each other's lives, I want us to consider our role as disciplers in the midst of counseling those in crisis or going through a crisis. And I've told you about this before. My definition, which I will give you here in a moment, of a crisis is either one, you are in the midst of one, you're going to be in one, or you're coming out of one. So one of those is your life. And you might be in one for a long time. That might be the good works God has planned for you. And you might not be in any right now. And so by the kindness of the Lord, you have, seems like, wow, there's quietness, there's stillness in the waters, wow. Yeah, there is, but it's deep. And any pebble that comes in your way will definitely produce many ripples throughout. And so it is with our lives. We are in those things. So my question tonight for us is how do we help people, whether it be yourself or others, in the midst of crisis? And you say, so what does that mean first? Well, let me give you a definition of what crisis means so that we're working with the same understanding of what that is. And then we're going to consider in Scripture how we can help either yourself or others in the midst of that, okay? Literally, the definition, Webster says, a decisive or critical moment that happens in the world or in people's lives. In other words, something that happens in the world in a person's life suddenly, without notice or warning, which requires one to respond to that and use it in a proper way so that it doesn't perpetuate what you're in. That's Webster, and then that's my kind of understanding of Webster. But I prefer the word that the Scripture gives us, and that is a word, trial. I think that's a better word, and I love using biblical terminology, because when you use biblical terminology, what ends up happening is you have biblical solutions for that. The world tries to give you all kinds of answers and things, but it doesn't center upon the word. But God has things to say about the things that are happening in your life and in my life. And he gives us terminology so that we could make sense of what is happening in your life from God's perspective, which is the real perspective. And so that's what we want to consider. And that's why I love the word trial. Trial, I think it captures that. And we will see here in a moment why I think that is the case. You see, in James chapter 1, if you take your Bibles there and turn with me to James chapter 1, James describes trials, or you can call it crisis, as something that God's people ought to expect will come upon them suddenly. Suddenly. If you look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, a very familiar verse, we will come back and we will deal with some of the principles that are in here later on. But he says here, consider all joy when, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice he's talking to believers. He's addressing believers and he's saying, this is how you are to approach trials. Now, we've taught that text many times, so I'm not going to expound everything in it. But I want you to notice the second half of that verse. When are we to count it or consider it joy? He says that when you encounter various trials. Now, the word trial here is either a positive or a negative. That's that same word is translated in verse 13 as temptation or tempting, or as it says there, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's the same word. It's the same word. So what's the difference? Well, in a trial, God is not tempting you to sin. He brings that, as actually, and James describes that, to be able to bring about maturity in your own life. He wants to accomplish specifically holiness in the life of his people. Now, if you respond wrong with a trial, that now turns into a temptation. It is a temptation that is designed now for you to fail rather than for you to honor God, because you've turned it that way. You have not responded rightly. But notice what it says here in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice he says here, and there's a promise, trials will come. It doesn't say if, but when. When. And that is huge. Do not be surprised in your life when you're in a trial. Oftentimes, that's the first battle that we face, that we struggle with. And then the question comes up, why is this happening to me? We'll talk about that in a little bit of answering, but that's not the right kind of question to ask in the moment. But he says there, they will come. They're sure to happen. How do these trials come about? Notice, James says, literally, he says, when you encounter them. When you encounter them. Now, that's a very, very descriptive word. It speaks of something that happens unexpected. It is not something that you have planned for or something that you foresee happening. You know, if you have bald tires in your car, you foresee that later on, sooner enough, you're going to have a flat tire and you're going to end up in the side of the road. You can actually imagine that happening, but for whatever reason, you're not going to go get them fixed. Or you think, hey, man, I got to go get my eyes checked, and you wait a year or so to get your eyes checked when you're like, man, I could have seen a long time ago. This is awesome. So that's something that you already know that that's going to happen, right? But here, when James uses that term, he's talking about something that is unexpected. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Luke. Hold your place here in James. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is in the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think it helps us understand this particular word better. Luke chapter 10. Notice what Jesus says here, beginning in verse 30. Actually, that's the only verse we're going to look at. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So that word in this passage that we're talking about, that James uses as encounter, is the word fell. That's the same word, okay? So in other words, this man in this parable who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he didn't anticipate that, hey, by this corner, there's going to be some robbers and they're going to jump me and I'm going to get beat up. And my life's going to be threatened. That wasn't a plan. As a matter of fact, he fell into that. He had no idea what was going to happen, and it happened instantly, unexpected. He didn't know that they were waiting for him. This is the same understanding that we have when James uses that in verse 2, and which is why I say that's when we talk about trials, we're talking about those type of trials. That's what he's talking back in James chapter 1. So the command to consider joy applies to any circumstance, any time, any situation. And because you notice back in James chapter 1, he says, when you encounter various trials, literally the word various, multicolored, so many facets, so many different types of trials, all kinds of trials. And these in particular are given by God for the testing or for the proving positively of one's faith. These trials are diverse and they vary. And so my definition that we're going to be working with this evening, or at least this is how I'm approaching the subject of crisis counseling, is this. It is a crisis or a trial is a sudden trial that one was not planning for or expecting that God brings to our lives. Notice I didn't say that in this definition why the trials are coming, but simply defined it. As a matter of fact, the rest of James chapter 2 all the way to verse 12 explains the why and how to honor God in the midst of those trials. We're not going to do that. We've done that before. But I want to take some principles from Scripture and consider how we apply those. And I'm here to tell you that I'm not speaking here of one who is unfamiliar with trials. Okay? You know that. You know what's my life has happened in the last 6 months, year. But I also know your lives as well. And so I'm coming to this subject, one, because these are some truths that I had to preach to myself. Others, like my wife and my kids, preach those truths to myself and with each other. And this is what we do as believers. What makes us different than the world is because we respond in a Christ-honoring way by applying these things that we already know, that you already know. It's just a matter of actually applying that to our lives. Okay? So I want us to look at the Bible and to glean from its pages and consider how to honor God, our Lord, through crisis or trials. And we're really going to answer three questions that will help you be prepared to honor the Lord when you face a trial and also help others when they face trials, when they're struggling. We're going to consider what truths you need to keep in mind and review when going through or counseling someone in trials. We're going to consider why do these bad things, as some people will call them, happen in a general way. And then thirdly, we're going to consider how do you help those in crisis or trials. And so that's a lot of information in the next half hour. And so some of that we're going to speed up fast, okay? So what truths do you need to keep in mind and review when you go through or are counseling someone in crisis or in a trial? And notice the way that I have phrased that. Truths that you need to keep in mind and review. So part of the question that I'm going to be answering also has the application. Because it's just not enough that you believe these things and you agree with them. It's that you have to review them. I'm just talking to somebody recently, and I was telling them, hey, part of this time that you have is the way that you honor God in that. It's just you need to stop listening to yourself and start preaching the truth to yourself. And you know what I mean by that. Because when we start listening to ourselves, it goes horribly wrong. That's how you get discouraged. You're listening to all the lies. All the lies. Oh, you're good for nothing. Nobody likes you. You're so unique. This has never happened to anybody in the world. You're all alone. This is all just you. You just might as well just give it up. Oh, and God saved you? After you have sinned like this so many times? I mean, this, you just start playing gymnastics with your mind, right? And you can add more to that list, possibly in yourself. Because we've all been in those situations. That's why I'm saying you have to stop listening to yourself and start preaching truth to yourself. So these truths that we're going to look at, you need to review on a regular basis. And what are those truths? Very simply is this. You need to have a robust theology proper. That is to say, a theology of our triune God, you need to grasp and live in it. You need to understand the doctrine of God and grasp it in such a way that not only can you say God is faithful, but that you can actually go to the text, understand what it means by what it says, and then apply that specifically to your life. It's not enough just to say that God is faithful. Because when you're in the midst of it, and it does not look like he is faithful, all of a sudden, what you believe about God will be revealed in your own character. So there are three specific attributes that we're going to look at that I think are very helpful, and particularly when we're facing a crisis in the moment, a trial that we encounter, something that we weren't planning. And so I'm just going to give that to you, but I also would encourage you to listen to our series on the attributes of God. Listen to them. Go to the scriptures. On that last, I believe, session that we did a session that summarized those attributes, and we passed out sheets as well. If you need those sheets again, I will be glad to email them to you. But it's a summary sheet so that you can go to, and you have something that you can memorize, go to, study. But you can also download One Passion Ministry app from Steve Lawson. And in that app, he does 15 attributes, sermons, about usually about 55 to an hour, 10, depending on which one he's talking about. You can listen to that. So there are many, many resources on the attributes of God. I'm going to highlight three specific ones. The first one is that God is sovereign. Now, several weeks ago, Pastor Brian preached on this, and so I won't belabor the point. But he spoke of the sovereignty of God, and particularly in relation to prayer. And as we looked at the sovereignty of God, what we're saying is that God is in complete control of everything that goes on in his universe, in time and space, and outside of time and space. Everything. Everything that happens is part of his plan. And though he does not cause everything to happen, he is the architect, and everything fits in his plan exactly as he has designed it. Even using evil for good. Let me just take it to one specific passage that I constantly remind myself, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the call of Isaiah. And we're going to be turning to a lot of passages, okay? So this is vital, vital for you to know. Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to go through this verse, and then I have more verses, but I'm going to skip them just for the sake of, one, you can always download the messages. As a matter of fact, Pastor Brian preached on the sovereignty of God as one of his attributes, and so fantastic, fantastic job in doing that. I encourage you to get your hands on and listen to it again. But just a quick point here in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord, and in John chapter 12, verse 41, we're told that that is the Lord Jesus Christ that he sees. But here, it was in a time of crisis. The king has just died. The one who has ruled the nation is dead. And now what's going to happen? Who's going to lead? Who's going to protect? Who's going to shepherd? By the way, a king was called a shepherd. But who's going to do this? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the throne, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Notice what he sees. He doesn't see the Lord Jesus going, "Oh, my goodness. I didn't know Uzziah just died. What am I going to do?" Notice that he's not seeking counsel from the angels. He is sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, as if unmoved, because he is sovereignly in charge of even that very thing that's happening right then and there. You want a passage on the sovereignty of God in the midst of crisis? Right there. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. He is on his throne. Have you ever said that to somebody? God is on his throne. Do you know exactly where to go to that to show that, that's actually true? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. He is fully in control of everything that's happening, sovereignly moving about his plan in his story. Now, you can see that happening in particularly in the book of Job. When you read it, there are many discussions happening in the book of Job, from divine discussions to human conversations interwoven throughout the whole book. And the truth that all people, including Job, accepted was that God was in control of all that happened, including Job's trials, including the things that he allowed and gave permission to Satan to do to his servant. Job did nothing wrong. There was nothing that God was disciplining him for. It was rather to put his faith on display, to show that he didn't have to know the whys. All he needed to do is trust the one who created this universe and saved him. God controls even calamities, sickness, and disabilities. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Remember John 9, 1 through 3. He controls financial and family disasters. As you see, if you were to look at the first chapter of Job, Job lost everything. Everything. He was the wealthiest man. And he lost everything. He lost his family, his kids. All his wealth, everything was gone. But God was in control of that. And God is also in control of death. So God is sovereign. And that is an important attribute of God that you must think through, review on a regular basis. Number two, God is wise. God is wise. That is to say that God not only knows everything, he's omniscient, but he also knows what to do with all that he knows. You get that? So he not only knows everything that's going on, but only God knows exactly what to do with everything that he knows, and to do it skillfully, which is what wisdom means, the skillful application of truth. Well, because God is wise, he skillfully knows how to apply it. And then we also throw in there omnipotent. He is also able to take what he knows and how to apply it skillfully, and is able to do it without the hindrance of anybody. He is all-powerful. All-powerful. This is what Job concludes at the end. after he had, at certain points, said, I'm going to argue my case with God. God never answers Job's questions, but rather God shows him who he is. And he starts off and he says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? When you start reading that, all of a sudden you're like, you shrink really small. Where was I? Nowhere to be found. When God created everything, he did not consult you or me or Job. God presents who he is, and by doing that demonstrates that he is worthy of worship in the midst of suffering and trials, and to be trusted and obeyed. Job then comes and concludes. He says at the end of verse chapter 42, he says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too far, too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. I heard of you, and I had this understanding of a vague understanding of God, which is oftentimes what believers have sometimes. Yeah, God is good. He's faithful. He's wise. But can you take me and see him do that? Apply that. Live that. That is vital. And Job says, I finally see. My eyes now see you. God doesn't have a body, but God displayed his truth before Job. By the way, it was the truth that he saw, the word of God that he saw, God speaking to Job and demonstrating him to him, hey, let me show you who I am. Conclusion, only you are God and only you possess the wisdom to make your plan come about. Again, the message of Job is that God deserves to be trusted and submitted to even in severe suffering. And he never answered Job's question. And he's never going to answer your question either. He's not. He's not obligated to do that. And we'll look at some of that specifically, because that's usually the hang-up. Why, God? Why? What Job learned was that God was infinitely wise and sovereign and powerful, therefore worthy of obedience and trust. And so that's what you need to remind yourself of as well. And finally, God is not only sovereign, he is wise, he's also good. He's also good. The goodness of God is, as one writer defined it, the loveliness, benign character, sweetness, friendliness, kindness, and generosity of God. Goodness is the very essence of God's being, even if there were no creature to whom this could be manifested. Another writer says this, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good. By the way, he defines what is good. Even though you might not see it as good, it doesn't matter. What God defines as good is good. And that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. He is, as theologians call, intrinsically good. His very character is good. He is his being, his essence, who he is. And therefore, everything that he does is always good. For his glory and for your good. Always. There's never anything that God does that is not good. And we have to fight and guard and help people, because that is a thing that's being assaulted when we ask the question often, why? Why? And so I love what Joel James, by the way, Joel James is a pastor in South Africa, one of the pastors that David Fall is ministering with over there at a different church, but close by. Well, close by being an hour in South African roads, which I think is just a single two-lane road kind of thing. But Joel James has a really good book. I should have brought the book with me. It's kind of like a primer in a biblical counseling. He addresses tons of topics in an outline form. And he gives you a lot of the resources, scriptures, things to consider. And a lot of the things that I'm bringing up comes from his outline. Except for now developed as I study and think through these things myself as well. And so I'm giving this for you because, as I like I said, going what's going on in my life has happened and in the body and in the world around us. And then how do we prepare for the things that God has in store for us in the future? But he says that good theology involves three specific steps. One, it involves a biblical truth statement. Two, it involves a general application of that truth. And three, a personal application of this truth. So you have what the scriptures teach in general, biblically, this is what it is. And then it is a general application of that truth. And then particularly moves to a personal application, something that you are applying yourself in the midst of that. I wanted to show you that from Psalm. I shared this last time when you were here, if you were here. Psalm 119. We've gone through this passage before. I say that just to encourage you that you do know some of these things. And it's oftentimes, it's that. It's like we know, biblical counseling is just applying those things that we know. And from the Word of God. So this shouldn't be like, whoa, I never heard of this. But rather like, okay, I know that. And then I know that now, how can I apply that for myself? And then how can I help it apply it in other people's lives as well? Okay? Notice what the psalmist does in Psalm 119, verse 68. He says there, you are good, speaking about God. You are good. Here is the biblical truth statement, okay? And then he says, and do good. Here is the general application. That God is, in essence, of who he is, his character is that of goodness. But he also, and generally, does good always. And then the psalmist says this in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Notice that? So it went from a statement of who God is, application that is true for everyone, but now it's like, not only is it for everyone, but it's even for me right now. It is good for me that I was afflicted. By the way, he also goes on, and in verse 75, this is what he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous. So, speaking of specifically what God is doing, he says this, in that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Isn't that an amazing statement? God, you afflicted me in faithfulness? He's the one who has brought affliction in the psalmist's life. He's the one that brings about and allows affliction in our lives. And in doing so, he is good. And you got to preach those truths to yourself. You got to review them. Because if you don't, you will be swallowed up by the grief of the moment, by the lies. And it would be harder for you to honor God. The afflictions that the psalmist encountered and that we encounter are not random. We're not suffering because God is mad at us. But rather, he brings about affliction even in faithfulness, because he is good and does good. So those are the three that I want you to concentrate on. So now I'm going to fly even faster. That wasn't fast enough. I'm going to actually go fast. Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen in general? Let me give you a theology of suffering. First, bad things happen because we live in a sin-cursed and fallen world. We live in a world that is plunged in sin. We live in the presence of sin. Though we have been rescued from the power of sin, it has been severed in our lives. Because we live in the presence of sin in this sin-cursed world, we are tempted, and there are times that we sin. But everything about this world has been affected by the fall. You are conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. And so therefore you will experience this sin-cursed world. You will experience all the sickness. Well, not every single sickness, but you will experience the sickness of this world. You experience a degrading body, a dying body. The moment that you are born, you are moving towards death. You will experience death, sadness, pain, sorrow, grief, loss, enmity with God, hostility towards God. And not only this, not only will you experience those things in this world, but you will also sin against others. Others will experience your own sin, your selfishness, your pride, your arrogance, your exalting of self. Not only that, you will also experience the sin of others, physically, mentally, with actions, with words, and everything in between. That's part of living in this sin-cursed world. This world is messed up. We don't have time, but if you were to go through Romans chapter 3, you notice that it's not just the universal depravity of all men. Everything about the person's conduct and character is affected, but also their relationships. Poison of asps are in your lips. Your mouth is full of deadly vipers. I mean, it just we hurt each other. We sin against each other. Well, that's why these things happen. And so that's why it's not a truth statement when somebody says, we just don't know why this happened. It's like, no. And you guys have been to memorial services here where people have said that. I don't know why this happened. Then get off the stage. God knows why this happens. We live in this sin-cursed world. This world is not our home. You will experience, not only will you sin against others, not only will this world, you experience all the things of this sin-cursed world, not only will you sin against others and others will sin against you, but you also are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Of whom Paul says, he's not saying, hey, so now go and attack Satan. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 how to fight against that. By putting on the armor of God. Ultimately, he comes to accuse the brethren with temptation. He comes, as he did with Eve, to distort the truth of the word of God, to believe lies rather than the truth. And you have to arm yourself with it. It's all part of living in this sin-cursed world. Number two, bad things happen because God seeks to motivate sinners to repentance. I want you to go to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. There you go. I got to say that. I have a song. I had to memorize a song for ordination. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So anyways, I'm just sharing that with you. But in Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, here we go. That's not something that you always go to for devotions. But keep going. Oh, there we are. Amos chapter 4, an indictment to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And in chapter 4, he's condemning them for their sin of idolatry. And God was bringing specific calamities upon them to bring them to repentance, though they did not repent. Look what he says in verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and that lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, and while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And you can read all the way to the end of the chapter, and he just keeps saying, all these calamities, guess what? I brought them to you. Why? So that you would turn, and yet you would not forsake your sin. And in the famous passage that most think it's a gospel call, it's not, it's a judgment call. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And he brought upon calamity for them. So there are times not only that bad things happen because we live in a sin-cursed world, but there are times that God allows bad things to happen in our lives so that he would bring about repentance, as he would do here for the nation of Israel. Number 3, bad things happen to prove the genuineness of one's salvation. This is huge. To prove the genuineness of your salvation. Did you know that? That how you respond to suffering reveals a lot about you, whether or not you actually know the Lord. Huge. I want you to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. After speaking of the blessing of our salvation, in 1 Peter chapter 3 through 5, Peter in verse 6 transitions and he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, literally celebrate. Celebrate in what God has done in bringing about your salvation. Secured in him, because Christ has risen from the dead. In that you celebrate. Even though for a little while, if necessary, by the way, trials are necessary. He says that. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Verse 7. So that's the key. Why? So that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wish I could just preach on that. But what he's saying is this. God allows suffering to test the validity of your faith, the reality of your faith. Not so that God can figure out whether or not you have genuine salvation, but rather so that you can. Don't you want to know that you are truly saved? So, but God does that not for his benefit, but for your benefit. He does that for your benefit. You see, when you honor God in suffering and you continue to trust him, even though, let's say, everything is taken away, and yet because you have God, you will trust him. What that reveals is that what he has started in you is genuine. But if God, when he brings all those things upon your life and you collapse, and I'm not talking about the moment of the time when that happens. I'm talking about this as a pattern, a habitual pattern response of getting bitter and angry and hateful towards God and towards others. And you don't want to hear the truth anymore because God had let you down. Then what that reveals, a person who is in that circumstance, it reveals to them that maybe what they have professed that they had, they don't really have. That's what trials do, friends. And the kindness of God is that he brings that upon our lives so that when we do faithfully trust him, as weak and fickle as we are, we still cling to him because he has clung to us. He has held us tight in the midst of that. Man, that helps us honor him in the midst of that. So, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And that was Job. Remember his response was initially, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife, on the other hand, failed that. When she said, curse God and die. That indicates to you that she has not passed that test. Okay? But in Job's case, God not only held him through, but he also, because of that, clung to the Lord. This was putting his faith on display. And as we saw at the end, he repented. So bad things happen to prove the genuineness of our salvation. Number 4, bad things happen to bring about the maturity in a believer. And that is James chapter 2, verse 4. And we can go there and we'll just look at that verse and then move on. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. After James has said, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's something that you know about this, that it's not just happening by chance. God is doing something. And verse 4 says that let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God is more concerned for your holiness than he is for your comfort. Number 5, bad things happen to bring about good that you may not have foreseen or anticipated. And that is seen, for example, in Genesis chapter 50, a verse that we should know from Joseph in response to his brother's sin against him. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Understand the context. This is huge. It's first and foremost, he's saying that God uses sin sinlessly. He used the sin of his brothers against Joseph, their lie and their deceit, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, first and foremost. To preserve his nation, his people, in the midst of the famine that was to come. God allows things to happen to bring about some things that we could not see ourselves, foresee ourselves, or anticipate that they were happening. And so outside of these 5 general ways, God doesn't tell us why certain things are happening even in your own life. And so then the question is not, oh God, why? But rather, oh God, how? And we'll talk about it here in a moment. So, why or what do we need to keep in mind? Why do things happen in general? And how do we help those in counseling? Outside of meeting the practical needs of people's lives, things that are very helpful and needful, encouragement, with your presence, words, taking care of practical needs around meals. We do that in our church, in our body. Many of you have been recipients of that. I know I have. Text messages, encouragement cards, notes. Outside of those things that happen and ought to keep happening, our focus that I want to point you to is on the spiritual side and the heart level. And so there are three specific ways that you can help people. One, help them to guard their minds from well-meaning but theologically inaccurate counsel. Listen, people sometimes have no idea what they're saying. They want to give comfort, they want to give encouragement, but they will say unbiblical things. Job received that kind of counsel from his friends. The time that they were quiet was awesome, and then they decided that they can speak for God, and it was terrible. I mean, God holds them accountable for that. You did not speak on my behalf. But people will say some of the weirdest things. You'll hear people say God didn't know this was going to happen. Or they'll say things like, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick, or you wouldn't go through with this, through that. Or they'll say things, oh, don't worry. I know the person's not gone, but they're here with us right now. Well, if they're a believer, they're not. And if they're an unbeliever, they're not. Those are statements that people use sometimes to fill the moment, sometimes trying to help, but you got to guard your heart against those inaccurate statements. You got to prepare that in the moment when that happens, just to ignore those. You don't need to engage in debate at that moment. Maybe later on when some time has passed and maybe this person is a really good friend and another faithful believer, you can have a conversation with them and say, hey, let's talk about that statement. Graciously ignore well-meaning but biblically inaccurate advice, statements, or accusations. Plan, therefore, later on to talk to them at a different time. So help them to guard their mind from well-meaning but theologically inaccurate counsel. Number two, help them to avoid asking the why question and instead ask the how question. Again, that's what the book of Job teaches us. That God doesn't tell us why he allows specific calamities into our lives. Outside of the general things that we looked at, God is not obligated to tell us why. And often the why question, when it persists, you know, sometimes it will happen in the moment. But if it continues to be a pattern, it persists, it really stems from a desire to debate with God. As if he has done something wrong, which is with the problem that Job had. Why? I mean, why did you make me be born then, God, if this is what is going to be my life? And so on. And there are many passages that I was going to go through here, but you can go to Job chapter 3, verse 11, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, where Job just questions, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? That kind of question doesn't help, but rather it leads to further bitterness, which is sin. Instead, gently lead the person from demanding why to asking, how can I actively trust the Lord through this? Notice I said actively, not passively. Sometimes we think that trusting God is just sitting in a chair and telling yourself, I trust God. That's not trusting God. That is far from the truth. So what does that look like? It looks like exactly that we just talked about. Preaching truth to yourself. Seeking to honor God with what he's given to you that moment, not worried about what's going to happen the next day or the day after, the week after, but right now in this moment, how can I actively worship God in this? Plan it, schedule it, have somebody, let somebody know, hey, I'm struggling with this. Can you help me think rightly through that? You see, relief is not found in getting your questions answered, but rather it is found in the character of our triune God. And even in then, say you're studying the attributes of God, it doesn't mean that now that you grasp the righteousness of God that all of a sudden everything's going to go away. Or that you will feel good about something in your own heart. That does not happen. It might. But actually, when you obey that truth, that's when other things start to fall in their place. It is found in the character of our triune God, who is wise, loving, and therefore trust him, depend upon him, preach who he is, revealed in his word to yourself. Help them do that. Maybe they can only grasp one thing at a moment. Maybe they just need to hear it. It's like, but it doesn't work. Maybe in the moment, it's not, like I said, it's not going to change anything at that moment. But I guarantee you this. God's purpose in making you more like him will not happen apart from his truth. His truth must permeate everything that you're dealing with and going through. So even if you don't feel like it, by the way, that's a problem, because we're not governed by our feelings. But even if you don't feel like it, still listen to the sermon, still attend church, still read your Bible, still worship God. Because those things are real, and you'll begin to see God change you in the midst of those times. And that's what you want. That's what you want to happen. Number three, help them to turn to God and the gospel for true hope. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's nothing that you're going to go through that is not common to man. But God is faithful. The reason we have hope is because Christ is our hope. 2 Corinthians chapter, I want to take you there real quick. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are almost done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." Notice this. He comforts us in, it doesn't matter what kind of affliction we're going through. He brings his comfort. Now, you might not see it. You might not know it. There are times when I pray for people and I was like, that they would actually truly experience that genuine comfort that comes from God. But notice that this also has an effect that we will be able to take what God does in our lives and apply it to others, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. By the way, you don't have to experience what somebody else is going through in order to help them. You don't. Sometimes people say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. That's right. I have no idea. But the God is still the same. God is still the same. He does not change. And he knows. And his word tells us that he knows. And the very comfort that he brought upon me from his truth is going to be the same anchor to your soul, even if you and I didn't go through the same thing. That's what he says. You will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. Listen, you experience the transformation of the gospel, you have the greatest comfort anyone could ever have. You can bring that upon people's hearts and souls. The psalmist would say in Psalm 73 that the nearness of God is our good. He is our hope, and the gospel gives us complete access to our triune God. Ultimately, we have the promise of the new heavens and the new earth that is to come, when where we truly belong will be a reality. And we will hear and see this in verse 4. He says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, living in the sin-cursed world guarantees that you and I will suffer. We will. We will experience the sting of death, and we will see that in our loved ones, and we would experience the degrading of our bodies, everything that happens here in this world, because we're still in the presence of sin. But one day we will be in the presence of God, and he will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him, and there won't be any presence of sin, and we can live completely and fully for him. And the certainty of that is the fact that our Lord not only defeated death, but he rose again, the first fruits, so that everyone after him who puts their faith in him will too rise again. And that is our hope. And that's how you can face any crisis. And maybe it's just grasping one of those things that we talked about. That's okay. That's where you hang on. You hang on to the Lord. And while we're here, we can live for him even in the most severe circumstance, because he defeated sin and death once and for all. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to again gather as your people to be instructed by your word and consider how we can help one another, but our own souls as well, when we encounter various trials. We thank you that they are not a surprise to you. We thank you that in the midst of that, you are still fulfilling your plan, that you are skillfully applying it to our lives, that you have not abandoned us, but you are good, and in doing that, you are good even to us. And we thank you that our hope is not found in us trying to figure out all the answers, but rather in our faithful triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To you we give all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.